Brother Smith, to ask the blessing and brothers Jesuits meeting this evening.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence this evening thanking thee for another privilege as thy people come together to consider some of these most delightful themes from thy holy word. We wish to thank thee, dear Father, for the precious fellowship that we have of saints. Thank thee for thy love toward us. We also thank thee especially for the experiences that you're having teaching us those lessons that are so important to us as Christians. We ask a blessing upon the dear one who shall lead our talks this evening, that he may share with us the blessings that have been showered upon him by thyself through Christ. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.
Well, the Jesuit subject is the ministry of failure for the Jesuits.
Dear brethren, I assure you that it is indeed a privilege to be with you in Seattle and to share with you in the convention blessing. This year, the load of love from Chicago was so heavy that I could not carry that alone. It required six people to bring that love to you. And as a spokesman for our traveling party, I'd like to bring you the Christian love and greetings from your brethren in Chicago. Our subject this evening is entitled The Ministry of Failure. And we're going to use as our text the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those being invited according to a purpose. Now this subject, the ministry of failure, may sound rather strange. You wonder perhaps part in God's purposes. But as we consider the subject this evening, you will see that it has a very definite place in God's plans and His purposes. God has used many and varied ministries to accomplish His will. He's used the ministry of angels. He has used the ministry of sorrow. He's used the ministry of evil. And He's able to use the ministry of failure to bring about certain lessons. And so all of these ministries were designed by the Lord to test and to develop not only the world of mankind, but also the people of God. Now, in analyzing this subject, we're going to answer two questions. The first question is, why does failure take place? And second, how does failure manifest itself? As for every success, there is a very definite cause, and so for every failure, there also must be a cause. One of the first appearances of failure was displayed in Lucifer. And we ask the first question, why did it take place? In his case, it was because of pride and ambition, bringing about the wrong temptation. And how was it made manifest? God disfellowshipped him, and he failed to maintain the perfection that God gave him. So then we could identify pride as causing failure. Next we see Adam fail, and we ask the question, why did Adam fail? Was it because of pride on his part? We find that it wasn't, but in Adam's case, it was because of his limited knowledge, his lack of experience, and the fact that he didn't trust his Creator. This failure in Eden has given mankind that which had caused Adam to fall. Man is receiving the necessary knowledge, the necessary experience, so that he would be better fitted and prepared to stand his trial at the end of 1,000 years. Failure again is brought to our attention when the angels were permitted to bring man back to perfection again, or to come in with the Lord. Again, we find that the angels have used the wrong method. They didn't keep their own estate, and as a result, God had to reject them. Failure is next revealed to us in the nation of Israel. Remember, to that nation, God gave them a law, and he said that if they obeyed this law, that they would receive life. But they failed to keep this law, and as a result, they were rejected. Then God, through this law, was tutoring them, using the law as a schoolmaster, which would bring them into relationship with Christ. And again, they failed. They failed to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And by doing this, they rejected God's invitation to be heirs with Christ. But as a result of this failure, this opened up a new door. A new door for the Gentiles to come in. But just as Israel after the flesh had failed, so Israel after the Spirit also failed. Both houses of Israel, failures, as far as the desired fruit is concerned. Then in this gospel age, we discover that there's another class that are failures, and we think of the great company. Failures in regard to the high calling. And why do they fail? It's because of their lack of zeal and their failure to realize the seriousness of the consecration that they have made. In considering this subject, we also must include God's supposed failure in solving earth's problems. People generally are losing faith in God, falling in unbelief, because of the supposed failure of God to take control of earth's affairs. But actually, God is using this ministry of failure to conceal, to hide the real purpose that he has in mind. It is ignorance on the part of people that leads them to this disbelief. On the other hand, one having a knowledge of God's plans and his purposes reveals to that one that God is successfully accomplishing that which he started out to do. And at each age, with its supposed failures, it's actually successfully accomplishing their objective. But now let us examine this subject from the standpoint of you, the individual. What effect do failures have upon our Christian lives? Now, in every Christian life, there are failures. Some are small, yes, but some are large. But the question is, what is failure doing to us? Are we using these failures as stepping stones, or on the other hand, are they stumbling stones? Does it actually weaken your character? or does it make it stronger? There are certain reactions that take place when failure is committed. Failure can produce determination. Failure can produce humility. Failure can produce knowledge. Failure can produce wisdom. But on the other side of the equation, it can also produce a spirit of dejection, a spirit of weakness and hopelessness. I'm reminded of the great American inventor, Mr. Edison, who said that he had failed in some 1,100 experiments. But he added, he said that he found out 1,100 ways of how not to do something. Mr. Edison profited by his failure. And if we as Christians are to gain lessons from our failures, we must make sure that they don't produce a negative reaction. Failure is often the rock bottom foundation of success. Now, one good way to learn is by way of observation. There are four different ways of learning things: information, observation, experience, and intuition. They're all good and have their place. But we'll use the second one, by observation. And the Lord has given us in His Word many examples of failures. And with the example, He always gives us the cause of the failure, as well as the lesson that He wants us to get. Let's take one of those examples and see how this works. The first example is that when humility is lacking, failure can take place. And for our example, we're going to refer to the meekest man in all the earth, Moses. Moses, you remember, was denied an entrance into the promised land. He had committed a sin by striking a rock. And because of that one act, he was not able to enter the land of Canaan. But the strange thing is, in Moses' life, is that the very characteristic that Moses excelled in, through this very same characteristic, through the lack of it, he had failed. Moses was guilty of the sin of self-assurance and pride. Let's recall those circumstances. Moses was chosen as a special servant of God. He was appointed to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He led them across the Red Sea and into the wilderness en route to the land of Canaan. And during this time, he performed many wonderful miracles. One of these was the smiting of the rock when the people were famished for water. God had directed him to smite this rock. And from this rock flowed the water that was so necessary for the children of Israel. And then 40 years later, practically the same circumstances had occurred. Israel had been journeying to and fro for 40 years in this wilderness. A journey that would practically take 40 days. It's taking them much more longer, 40 years. And as they wandered from place to place, they came to a place where it was very barren and there was no water. And with a crowd such as they had, I think it numbered some 2 million people, water was very essential. And it is here in these circumstances that the people began to cry to Moses that they needed water. Moses cried on their behalf to the Lord, and the Lord granted that. But during these 40 years, Moses was dealing with the Israelites like a father. And through these various experiences that Moses had with the children of Israel, he was developing something that the Lord was not pleased with. He had started out fine with this characteristic of humility, but as time went on, that began to disappear. And in its place came this pride and self-assurance. His prominent position actually made him a target for which the adversary could shoot at. You can imagine here all these people depending on this one man, Moses. He had to make all the decisions, all the problems that arose in the conditions that the Israelites were in. Moses had to settle these problems. As a result of this, he became self-sufficient. And he began to feel that he was indispensable, that the children of Israel couldn't get along without him. And as a result of this, he was unable to keep the humility with which he started. And so now, neglecting the command of the Lord, Moses went to that rock and he smote it, shouting at the children of Israel in these words, "Ye rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" The water came forth, just as the Lord had promised. He said to Moses that if you strike that rock, water is going to come forth, and it did. The people indeed received the necessary blessing, but Moses had failed. He had failed to carry out the command of the Lord. Shall we not, from this illustration, esteem that spiritual pride and self-assurance are very displeasing to the Lord? If the meekest man in all the earth, after all these long years of experience, the training and such, made such a failure, the lesson to spiritual Israel should be very impressive. And the failure that Moses committed ministers to us in the words of the New Testament that say, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Moses displayed faith in God. He knew that that water was going to come forth. He had tested the Lord on other occasions, and whenever the Lord promised anything, he made good his promise. And Moses knew that that water was going to come forth. But apparently in this case, Moses wanted to produce a dramatic effect, perhaps to impress a lesson upon the people, not to murmur and complain. You could imagine that scene, all of these children of Israel standing around Moses, and there was the rock, waiting for that miracle to take place. There was no water any place. And then came those words that condemned Moses when he says, "Ye rebels, must I bring water out of this rock by a blow from my rod?" And as that water came gushing out of that stone or that rock, the scene must have been dramatic. The people must have stood in awe. "My, we have such a wonderful leader in Moses." But all the same, that wasn't the best way, because it wasn't the Lord's way. How much better it would have been for Moses to humble himself, not to become the star of that show, as it were, but he could have hidden himself someplace and asked the Lord to have that water come out. He could have struck the rock. Sometimes there's a tendency on our part to do things in service for the Lord in a sort of open way. We'd like others to see our talents. our good works. But how much better is it sometimes to perform some of those works secretly? We cannot make any progress in the narrow way unless we build upon this characteristic of humility. Humility can best be described by this homely illustration. There were a few youngsters who had built a clubhouse, and as every clubhouse has certain rules by which it operates, so these youngsters had put a set of rules on one of the walls of this clubhouse. And if you would go in that clubhouse, you would see rule number one. And it read this way: nobody act big. Nobody act small. Everybody act medium. Now that's a good illustration of humility, is it? In other words, we're to think in between, not too high, neither too low, but right in between where we belong. No one is to feel that he is necessary or indispensable to bring supplies of truth to others. That is a privilege and always will be such. Now there's another lesson that we find in this narrative relative to elders and teachers. Just as Moses became prideful and self-sufficient as time went on, it is very possible for elders who have taught for many years, having various experiences and training and so on, having perhaps positions in the church, prominent positions, it's very possible for them to develop this pride or self-sufficiency. And as a result of that, if it goes too far, they, like Moses, will lose the reward. Someone once said, and I believe that this is true, that in proportion to the members of the ecclesia, there will be very few elders in the kingdom. You ask why? Because, friends, the temptations and the responsibilities connected with eldership and teachers both increase with every advanced step of eminence in the body of Christ. Your elders become special targets for which the adversary can shoot at. As I address you this evening, I can feel that responsibility. And I'm sure every elder that's going to speak from this platform will feel the same. And I believe that all teachers of the Lord's people will appreciate your prayers and your sympathy. This narrative of Moses reminds me of a story. Some time ago, a prominent businessman had failed. For years, he was a prominent and consistent member of a Christian church, and he had even at one time supported the church entirely from his own funds. Nothing was known of his character. No one knew the reason why, but there it was, he had failed. Well, at last, in moments of bitter repentance, he began to unburden himself to his pastor. And he said to his pastor, he says, "Pastor, long ago I had promised the Lord that I would give him one-tenth of all my profits. Everything that I have gained from my business, he would get one-tenth. And while I did so, I was immensely prosperous. But I forgot my promise, and I stop giving as much. I thought that I didn't need to spend so much. And so I began to take that money and invest it in real estate and other means. And when I stopped giving, I stopped getting. Now, he said, all is gone. I lost all, he says, because I did not keep my promise to the Lord. Now there's a lesson in us in this story. We've all made promises. We've all made a consecration to the Lord. But the point is, are we giving that which we promised we would give? The Lord is not asking for one-tenth. He's asking for all, everything that you have. That's the promise you've made. Are we keeping that promise? Our failure to fulfill our promise may mean a total loss. Now let us direct our minds to another example of failure. A man who displayed self-confidence, and when the hour of trial came, he failed. This man's name was Peter. Peter has proven to be one of the most helpful of the 12 apostles. And the reason Peter is so helpful to us is because the scriptures reveal his human nature. We can see the strong Peter when he was strong, but we also see the weak Peter. Certainly we could see all his mistakes and his failures, and the scriptures don't omit anything. Peter was the first of the 12 apostles to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember when that question was asked? And it was Peter who quickly stood out and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah." And yet it was the same Peter who was the one of the 12 that denied his master. Peter was the only one of the 12 that drew the sword in his master's defense. And yet, only a little while later, he was the only one that swore that he never knew Jesus. Peter was given the keys to the door of the high calling to the Jew and the Gentile. Yet, what did he do? He discriminated between the Jew and the Gentile, totally ignoring what God had told him. But in all of these experiences, Peter demonstrated one thing that the Lord approved. And what was that? Peter had a heart that was loyal. And those weaknesses, those failures of his character were just of his flesh. But that wasn't the real Peter. No, his heart intentions were different. For his denial of the Master, he wept bitterly. And for his failure to recognize the Gentiles, he had to make amends. And it is these same exhibitions of human nature which makes Peter attractive, also makes another man attractive to us by the name of David. Now, in studying David's life, certainly he wasn't very saintly in some of the acts that he had committed. He certainly failed in many respects. His failures were plain, but his weaknesses, his failures, were fully offset by the same characteristic that Peter had. David had a heart that was loyal. David's experiences in the stumbling and the falling and the failures and finally his recovery have so saturated the Psalms that he writes that they touch a responsive chord in our heart every time we read them. And how many times I still remember in visiting some of the sick in our city, and many times we ask them the question, well, what would you like to have read to you? And invariably they'll ask, please read me something from the Psalm. Why? Because it has a chord in their hearts. They can see that they, like David, are also having difficulty with the flesh. And human nature is the same. It doesn't change. It's the same today as it was centuries ago. And so we love these stories of Peter and David because they're like mirrors. When we look at their lives, really we can see ourselves in them. We could see our failings and our weaknesses. And so we begin to think, why now? If Peter was able to qualify and the Lord had accepted him in spite of all those failures, why, the Lord can expect me, accept me. But one thing we must have, and that is a heart that is loyal. Peter's most crucial experience and failure was his denial of his master. And before this took place, Jesus called all his disciples together and he told them he'd have something to tell them. And as they were all gathered there, he told them that all of you are going to be offended because of me tonight. And then there was Peter. Impulsive Peter. What did he say? He says, Lord, though everybody's going to, though all shall be offended because of thee, yet not me, Lord. I'll never offend thee. But Peter, he didn't realize how really weak he was. But you can't help, as you read these accounts, to see the other side of Peter. His love and his zeal. And usually the adversary is after those who are the most loyal. And Jesus, realizing that, began to explain to Peter. He said, Peter, you know, the adversary desires to sift thee as wheat. He's endeavoring to separate you from me. Wants to discourage you, to overwhelm you with your weakness. And then Jesus added, but he says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail when the hour of trial comes. Now these same words can be applied to us. They have the same force today as they did back there. Jesus prayed for all of us that our faith does not fail in the time of trial. He's assisting all of his followers, whatever their weaknesses might be. And in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our failures, he is able to develop a character that will be acceptable to him. Yes, he is able to make all things work together for good, even our failures, if we believe in the promises. The master discerned the danger that his loving but impetuous follower was in, and so in his conversation with Peter, he added a word of warning.
He says, Peter, before the cock crows, you are going to deny me, not once, not twice, but three times. You could imagine how that must have struck Peter. What is the Lord talking about? I just made a declaration that, Lord, I'll never offend thee. How improbable this must have sounded to Peter. So with the courage and the self-confidence, he declared that, though I should die with thee, but Lord, I'll never offend thee. Oh, Peter's heart was good, fortunately. And the Lord looks upon the heart. We now come to the time when the Master was arrested. And the scattered disciples went in every which way. But not Peter, no. Peter followed the Lord into that courtyard or the judgment place. And while he was in that courtyard, you remember the maiden had come to him and said, why, aren't you one of those followers of this Jesus of Nazareth? And she created quite a scene. And what did Peter say? Why, no, I never knew that man. Peter, fearing he might share the fate of his master, denied his identity, declaring he didn't know anything about it. And so he asked, where was Peter's boldness? Just a while ago, he was so positive that he wouldn't deny his Lord. And here, just a little question. And where was Peter? Then a little later, again the question was asked by someone. Aren't you one of these that are associated with this Jesus? This time Peter emphasized his denial with an oath, and he says, I don't know that man, Jesus. Then came the third time. And this time someone says, why, you must be a Galilean. You have an accent of a Galilean. Why, you must be associated with this man, Jesus. This time, Peter was angry. And he began to curse and to swear that he didn't know this man, Jesus. Then immediately, Peter heard the cock crowing. And Peter must have remembered the words that the Master had told him. Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. Peter had failed. Why? Because Peter was too sure of his stability. He was so confident that he was so loyal to his Lord. And he was entrapped by the adversary along the very same line that he boasted of. And as Jesus came near Peter, he turned and he looked at Peter. And that one look was enough to melt Peter's heart. That one look spoke volumes. Peter. Oh, how often a face can express more than words can. You've all had experiences of that kind where someone will have a certain expression upon his face, and that look could be one of appreciation, could be a look of disappointment, or a look of love. But just that one look, you could read so much into that expression. And God has so created a human being that he is the only creature that is able to show his emotions by his face. our Lord's look was not one of anger, I'm sure. He wasn't angry with Peter for what he had done, but I think it was a look of sympathy for Peter. But this look was enough to melt Peter's heart. Because the scripture says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And to get a man to cry is enough, but to get him to weep bitterly is quite a bit. Peter received a certain punishment for his denial. You remember the occasion when the disciples went back to their fishing business? They had thought that Jesus was this Messiah. But after what had taken place, after they had crucified their Lord, they concluded, well, now everything is over with. Their hopes were dashed to the ground. And so the only thing they had left was their fishing business. And so they all decided, well, that's the next best thing to do. We're going back to our fishing business. And so the scriptures tell us that the first night that they went out in this fishing business, they didn't catch a thing. And the morning came and they noticed that there was a stranger on the shore. And this stranger wanted to get their attention. And he was asking them a question. Asking if they had caught any fish, that he'd like to buy some fish. And they answered that they hadn't caught anything all night. Well, he said, why don't you try the other side of the boat? Well, that seemed silly. They tried all the sides that the boat had, and still there were no fish in that water. But what had they to lose? Let's try the side that the stranger is suggesting. And so they did. And as they began tugging on their nets, immediately they knew that they had fish in that net. Quick as a flash, they knew that that stranger was the Lord. But Peter, oh, there's Peter again. He was just so thrilled with the idea that that was Jesus, his Lord, the one he had denied three times, that he didn't wait for that boat to dock. What did he do? He plunged right into the water and swam just as fast as he could to get to his Lord. When they finally all arrived on the shore, the master had their breakfast ready for them. They had their meal. They had their fellowship. And then after this breakfast, the Lord turned to Peter. And he said to Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me more than these boats and this fishing business that you're in? Peter answered, and he says, Lord, you know that I love thee. Feed my lambs, said Jesus. Then came the question again. Peter, Simon, do you love me? You could imagine how the second question must have affected Peter. There must have been a pressure in Peter's heart. Why is the Lord asking me the second time? Why isn't he asking the other 11? There's 11 more. Why is he asking me? Peter answered again and he says, Lord, you know that I love thee. And then, for the third and the last time, came the query, Peter, do you love me? This third time must have taken Peter's mind back to the judgment hall, and he remembered the words of Jesus, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. Here Jesus was impressing upon Peter's mind the number three. And Peter's choking reply was, "Lord, thou knowest all things. You know that I love thee." I think from Peter's rebuke, we can take a lesson. Because there are occasions when we have to rebuke our brethren. But the question is, how do we perform that particular duty when a rebuke is necessary? So far as the record shows, these three questions asked of Peter were the only rebukes given to Peter respecting his love for Jesus. Now what would you do in the place of our Master? What would I do? Oh, I'd probably make Peter apologize, and very humbly. You'd probably speak of Peter's weaknesses. Why, you were so bold just a while ago, Peter. What makes you change so fast? And what would happen to our sense of justice? Oh, how often we lose the balance of our love and our justice. When others are affected, it seems that our sense of justice just swells out of proportion. And our love becomes just a little sliver. But should you turn the tables around, what happens? Oh, we'd like love to just swell way out of proportion and just a little bit of justice. Doesn't it work that way? But that wasn't so with Jesus. He knew that Peter was loyal. He knew that. He knew that he had already paid the price, that he had wept bitterly over the matter. And it is this sympathy for Peter that had caused our Lord, after he was resurrected, when he gave instructions to Mary, remember what he said? "Go and tell my disciples and Peter." Don't forget Peter. He wanted to make sure that Peter had not become discouraged. Go and tell Peter. We should copy the Master's method and do exactly like he did. He didn't ask Peter for any apologies, but he went more than halfway. He rebuked gently. This reminds us so much of the parable of the prodigal son. Remember what the father did of that son? When he saw his son returning home again, did he wait at the doorstep and say, "Well, now until that son comes here to this very doorstep, I'm not going to forgive him"? Oh, no, he didn't do that. But he saw him afar off and he ran to him. He met him halfway. He knew already what the son had in his mind, that he had repented or he would never have come home. He didn't ask him to come right here, no. And we could receive a lesson from that. The Lord went halfway, and we should do likewise. And so what's the lesson in this failure that Peter had committed? Well, it's really a warning to all of us. We're not to be self-confident like Peter was. Our confidence, if we have any, should always be in the Lord. And let's also remember, when we have our failures, the Lord will be right there ready to offer his pity and his sympathy. Some of our failures are going to bring tears, just like Peter had to weep bitterly. But we're to repent and profit from those failures. sometimes we may have certain ventures which we conclude that, well, now I've got a little project here. This is going to be in the Lord's work. This is going to be in His service. It's a clean motive. And it's going to be a help to the brethren. And we sum this whole thing up and we say, now, Lord, this is so good, you just have to accept it. Look what it's going to do in your service for your people and so on. And just when we think it's just going to work out fine, it just fails. There's an incident that took place in England many years ago that will help illustrate just the lesson that we're speaking of. In the olden times, the government of England decided to build a wooden bridge over the River Thames. And after they had driven some 140 timbers into that river, there occurred in this country of England one of the most severe frosts that the country ever had. And as a result of this frost, all those timbers that were driven into the bed of the river just snapped in two like toothpicks. The apparent evil in this case was really a great good, because it led the commissioners of that country to reconsider the whole proposition. And instead of making the bridge out of wood, that was built out of stone, and that the frost would have nothing to destroy. Now, the reason I cite this story is because sometimes God causes us to fail in some particular project because we're not doing it in His way. How many times we decide on a certain course of action and it seems, why now, Lord, you've just got to approve this. This is really good. And it gets going, goes along for a while, and then all of a sudden the Lord just sends a frost. And the props are just knocked out from under us. There you have a faith. But don't you see, the Lord wants us to use His methods. And so failure sometimes indicates the Lord's disapproval. Oftentimes, we have experiences where we continue to repeat failures. And naturally, the tendency then is to become discouraged. Perhaps you recall some of your history in your early school days. There's another story that has a lesson. This one was concerning Robert Bruce, who was the king of England, of Scotland. And we're told that he was pursued by the enemy, and he was outnumbered. And finally, the number dwindled to so little that he himself had to run for his life. And he had found a shelter place for himself. It was on the countryside, and he was convinced that all was lost. As he was laying in this cave, as it were, with nothing else to watch, nothing else to do, really, he noticed in the corner of that cave a spider. And he was watching that spider, and he noticed that he was trying to reach the other end of the cave. And he began to count the number of times that this spider tried to get to the other side to begin his web. He tried once, and he missed. The second time, third, and for six times, this spider tried to get across to get a hold of that side to make a web. But then the seventh time, the spider got a hold of that side and began to weave his web. And this Robert Bruce remembered that he himself had 6 times been beaten in his fight for this freedom of Scotland. And so from this little incident that took place in the cave, he just got new courage, and he rallied his forces together and became victorious. Well, sometimes we have repeated failures. We keep failing in the same thing. But the Bible says that a just man falls 7 times. But the important thing is, does he get up? Yes, the Lord will tolerate our falling. He knows we'll fall, but he's always looking for us to come up. Will we rise again and begin walking? We should let our failures pay. And these failures should not be stumbling stones, but they should be stepping stones leading us closer to the Lord. May our failures produce a determination. May they produce a humility. May they produce a knowledge and a wisdom. And if you can look back today and say that these failures that I had were the best things in the world that could happen to me, and then if we could say that, why, these new failures, which certainly are going to come, shouldn't we have the courage and the trust in the Lord that he is able to transform these stumbling stones into stepping stones? So then, if we can show a profit from the failures that we commit, then this scripture that we've cited at the beginning, all things, including our failures, will work together for good for those who love God.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit, for the lessons that you've brought to our minds. May we be more determined, if we stumble and fall, to get up and continue to running in the race. If you look at your program for tomorrow morning, you start at 9:30 with a Bethel service. Then a discourse by our brother Baker at 11 a.m. We're going to have Brother Dyfer. And then, of course, in the afternoon, we'll have for the Jesuit again. Let's try to be here and in our seats at opening service. We close by singing number 233. I'd also call to your attention that we'll have a Bethel service on Monday. Not a Bethel service, rather, but a baptismal service.